According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, we're going to do a review and a summary as we started on Sunday. So we'll get started with 2 Corinthians. We've really finished the series now. And depending on how many sessions we take to do our summary and review, I kind of suspect it'll probably be tonight, Sunday, next week, the following Sunday, at least for the remainder of our opportunities before the Africa trip. Then should the Lord so bless the studies between now and then when I come back from Africa, then I believe that's at that time we'll get started on Galatians. So we'll see what the Lord is going to do there. Also, Life of Christ is coming to a conclusion. We've got one more Wednesday morning with Life of Christ, and then, Lord willing, and rapture pending, when I come back from Africa, then I believe we will then begin the book of Proverbs. So keep that in your prayer as well. All right, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God tonight, let's take a moment for silent prayer, allowing each believer priest the opportunity to prepare your heart for the study of eternal truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you are the God of truth, that we are your children, that the spirit of truth dwells within each one of us. Father, we live in a world and a culture that denies there's such a thing as truth or there's any absolutes or any certainty. It's just a lost world, Father, and I thank you that in your word we have the eternal stability, that we are not tossed to and fro. I thank you, Father, for the stability that we have, the anchor that enters within the veil. I thank you for our position in Christ, for the blessings we have, Father, to assemble in his name, to present ourselves before you as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So bless our time in your word tonight. I do thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we do like to take the first few minutes of Wednesday night for question and answer time. So substitute microphone runner is ready to go. See if you can live up to that high standard. Who would like to have our lead-off question this evening? Or maybe not. Sunday morning, I said, ask me Wednesday. And you don't remember what it was? I don't remember what it was either. Right. Okay, it was during the Romans class. It was in the 11 o'clock hour. And it was probably something related to Calvinism, maybe, or something related to sovereignty. I don't recall. I said that would be a great Wednesday night topic. I don't remember what it was either. I have to go back and listen. All right. All right, no questions. We'll just skip the questions then and go right into the class. Do you have a handout? I asked Radley if he would pass out some of these handouts, and do we have some more? Or did you pass them all out? They're all gone. Okay. Well, we can make more if we need any more. Maybe we don't need any more. These are the notes I was really reading off of Sunday morning. The first one's called Corinthian Conundrums. And basically the puzzles you have to go through as you begin a study in 1st and 2nd Corinthians to establish the eisegogics, to establish the circumstances in the ministry of Paul in the first century as these books were being written. We went through those principles Sunday morning, and I think we don't need to readdress that tonight. So you just have the handout, you can hold on to that, take it home, file it. The second one is called Chronology of the Apostle Paul. And this is the one I want to take the time to work our way through, because I think it's going to benefit us not only tonight, but it's going to benefit us moving forward into the Galatians series. I think that it's going to benefit us. Any time we can fix our bearings and have a good handle on the chronology of Paul or the chronology of the New Testament, we will do very well with that. So consider tonight and these classes a benefit, not only to tie together the loose ends and wrap up the details of 2 Corinthians, but also to help set the table for our upcoming class in the book of Galatians. All right. Also, I put the church website up on the screen. Of course, this is austinbiblechurch.com. Tell me you already knew that. Okay, austinbiblechurch.com. And what I like to do, in fact, I'm here so often, this is my homepage, but I tend to come here and then the first thing I do is click on one of these things, right? Because that is the shortcut to get to what it is I'm looking for. When I visit the website, anyway. And, yeah, there's other stuff, you know, visitors and about us and things for the kids and so forth. But I rarely go there anymore. I tend to focus on the teaching schedule and focus on the content and the classes and what we're doing. So if I want to review something in Life of Christ, I simply click that. If I want to review something in 2 Corinthians, I click that. Or Romans. Or if I want to follow up, for example, Sunday night, I was in the library with the teenagers. We were doing our teen class. I was not sitting here at the 6 o'clock hour to listen to Lewis. And so there's the Sunday night rotation there, and you can click on that, and it brings up that schedule and the opportunity to get caught up on any classes you might have missed, and which, like I say, I need to do because I was not present to hear class number 11 in the 1 Peter series. And so they're sorted for you with the most recent one on top, and that's helpful if the one you missed lately is the one you want to listen to anyway. So that's how that works. Also, I've been showing this off quite a bit lately on Wednesday mornings for the Life of Christ class because it is so detailed and structured in the notes that are available. But let me show now the 2 Corinthians. And again, it's the most recent one is on top, so 477, that's the one that we taught Sunday morning. Tonight, when we finish tonight's class, that's going to be up there. In fact, it'll beat you home. By the time you get home, the 478 will be on the website. This is a bizarre day for lesson 478. I can't explain it because this morning in Life of Christ was class number 478. And tonight, in 2 Corinthians, it's class number 478. That's just, to me, that is a coincidence that I don't know how to explain. But anyway, so they're listed there in reverse order. If you don't want to listen to them in reverse order, you simply resort them in class order and listen to them in order as you like. But here's something new. At the bottom of the page is a PDF document that is the 2 Corinthians notebook. All right? The 2 Corinthians notebook, and we have not yet published them in massive quantities, but it is on the website, and you can click on it, and it'll download. And if you want a sample, I do have the prototype notebook, and you get an idea of what it's going to look like and how thick it is and the way the notes are arranged in there. So in any event, that is available also for you to peruse and download and use. I'll show you some of the features on here as we go through, including the index of all the MP3 audio. So if you ever need a reminder, you know, when did we teach the doctrine of angelology? Well, there it is. It's in chapter 12, all right, lessons 379 through 434, things like that. It gives you a good index for the different topics. When did we study pleasing God? Well, there it is in chapter 5, lessons 143 through 150. So anyway, it's a way to reference the ground we've covered, the doctrine the Lord has provided for us. We also have the chapter summaries from the Through the Bible notebook, all 13 of those. The Corinthian Conundrums handout that you have in your hand right now is also in that notebook, along with the Chronology of the Apostle Paul handout available in that notebook. So if you lose your hard copy, you got the PDF here. And then chapter by chapter, all the notes that were given going back to November of 2008 when we first started this 2 Corinthians series. Back in the day. All right. Any questions on that? Is that pretty straightforward? All right. If you need additional instructions or explanations, Talk to Dan. He explains things a whole lot better than I do. All right. That's kind of neat. Try to make it bigger so that, I don't know what it is, but it is a feature of evangelical Christianity that folks like to sit in the back row. So. All right. Chronology of the Apostle Paul. And looking at your handout or looking at the screen, either one. I prefer, when I'm doing my chronology studies, I start with the Bible. I absolutely start with the Bible. And we talked about this on Sunday. There are other approaches, of course, by skeptics and theological liberals that have a different understanding of what the Bible actually is. And so they will not start with the Bible. They will start with secular history. And they will take those facts as absolute, and then they will turn to the Bible, which they view as being unreliable anyway, and then try to find areas of coincidence where they can say that the Bible authors accidentally got it right. I prefer to go the other direction. I start with Scripture. And so when I turn to Galatians 1:18 and I see a time reference there to 3 years, I realize, okay, I got to include that into my overall skeleton, my framework, my timeline that I'm creating for the life of Paul and his ministry. Or another time reference to 14 years, when he says 14 years later, I went back to Jerusalem. All right, now I'm going to start to plot these visits to Jerusalem on a timeline, and I got to make sure that they fit. I got to make sure that, because every one of these passages is absolutely true. All right, absolutely true. And if you end up with a timeline that is just too big for reality, then you realize, hey, I got a problem here, because I've got 800 years in this thing, and there's only Paul didn't live that long, so you got to realize what you're dealing with and make sure that it works. And of course, it does work. There's another reference to 14 years in 2 Corinthians 12:2. Now it's a different 14 years, because that 14 years actually references the time that he wrote the book of 2 Corinthians, and it was 14 years prior to the authorship of 2 Corinthians that he had his personal rapture experience, where he was caught up to the third heaven, all right, and different things there. In fact, years ago, I used to think that episode where he was caught up to the third heaven, where he saw things he wasn't allowed to talk about when he got back, he was given this thorn in the flesh, I used to think that episode coincided with the episode in Lystra and Derbe on the second missionary journey where he was stoned. And they left him for dead. They thought he was dead. And they dragged him out of the city. And then next morning he got back up and went back in the city again. And a long time ago, I used to think, well, that makes sense. He really was dead. That's when he got caught up into heaven. And that's when he saw those things and came back with his thorn in the flesh. Well, it doesn't work. The timeline doesn't work. The year, it's not 14 years in between Lystra and Derbe on the second missionary journey and the authorship of 2 Corinthians on the third missionary journey. All right? But you only know that if you take the time to work your way through all the detailed explanations of these events as the Bible describes them. Also, it could be less than a year. You might have a time reference that simply mentions the passing of a week or a month or the approaching of a holiday, such as you have in 1 Corinthians 16:8, where he talks about remaining in a location until Pentecost and how he's eager to try to make it to Jerusalem by Pentecost. And so we can plot a particular holiday within a certain year and realize that date is approaching. We know when Pentecost is, for example, in the spring each year. Then there's other expressions like 2 Corinthians 8:10, where he talks about a year ago. And with some of these, obviously, we want to be relaxed. Because if I talk about something a year ago, well, maybe I'm just speaking in round numbers, right? Maybe I'm speaking about something that happened, last July. Well, that's not quite a year, but I still would say, a year ago, last year. And we round off all the time. The Bible does the same thing, and we don't accuse the Bible authors of being factually incorrect or lying or anything like that. So those are the time references in Paul's epistles. We also have time references in the book of Acts, where he talks about remaining in a place for an entire year, Acts 11:26. He and Barnabas were teaching Bible class in Antioch for an entire year. How would you like to be a part of that class, right? Hey, Paul and Barnabas for a year teaching daily. Yeah, sign me up for that. talks about a year and 6 months that he stayed in Corinth in Acts 18:11. There's a three-month reference in 19:8. There's a two-year reference just two verses later in 19:10. But then when he refers back to that period of time, he rounds it off as 3 years, where we would look at it and say, okay, that's 2 years and 3 months, plus possibly some wiggle room. But how do you get 3 years out of that? Okay, well, if you're speaking in round terms, then we can relax about it. 3 months that's mentioned in Acts 20 in verse 3. 2 years that's mentioned in Acts 24, 27. By the way, that's one we're going to have to really take a look at in Acts chapter 24 and verse 27. Okay, I can go ahead and pull that up now. Because a lot of people don't realize this. Paul was in a prison in Caesarea. This is not his Roman imprisonment. He hasn't even appealed to Caesar yet. He is still in Israel. He is still in Caesarea, the Roman capital of the province, on the Mediterranean coast in Caesarea. And he's thrown into jail there while Felix is in office. And then Felix is replaced by Festus. And Paul's still sitting there in jail for 2 years. And so it's something we're going to have to consider in Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians. We know as Paul's prison epistles. Are we absolutely sure that those prison epistles were written from the Roman imprisonment? Or might they have been written from the Caesarean imprisonment? Might he have had additional imprisonments? When you talk about his autobiography in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he talks about the times he was shipwrecked, the times he was stoned, the times he was beaten, the times he was imprisoned. We know about an overnight in Philippi. How many other times did he go to prison? Any event, you have to include a two-year period there where he was left imprisoned after 2 years had passed in Acts 24, 27. By the way, I have done that work, and I've concluded that he did not write Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians from the Caesarean imprisonment, that he, in fact, wrote all three from his Roman imprisonment. But I do think that this is what freed up Luke to do his history research. This is when Luke wrote his gospel in the book of and started, maybe, to write some of the early stuff in the book of Acts. See, obviously, he doesn't write Acts until Paul's Roman imprisonment, but he could have written his gospel. His first correspondence to Theophilus during Paul's 2 years in the Caesarean imprisonment. All right. Then finally, the 3 months reference in Acts 28:11 and the 2 full years reference in 28:30. And that's not just 2 years, it's 2 full years. Okay? As we use the same idiom ourselves. Now, going through that, once we get the biblical record and we start to create a rough sketch, a skeleton, or what I call a working chronology. A working chronology means this is what I'm going with for now. I might tweak it later. I might fine-tune it here and there as I learn more. But for the moment, this works. And because it works, I'm good with it. I'm good with it with a relaxed mental attitude, realizing there could be some tweaks here and there. Before we talk about the working chronology, though, how about the history? Now that we have done the biblical record, now let's examine what the secular historians happen to say. And they happen to say quite a bit. In fact, the famine that Agabus prophesies, the famine where Paul and Barnabas and probably Titus took some relief funds from Antioch up to Jerusalem, that famine is mentioned in Roman sources, in Jewish sources. And it's dated during the reign of Claudius. Claudius was Caesar from 41 to 54 A.D., likely near the death of Herod Agrippa. We can pinpoint his death in 44 A.D. It's not certain that that was the case, but I think it is based upon the mention of the famine in chapter 11 and the death of Herod that's mentioned in Acts chapter 12. So that helps us to pinpoint certain things. Likewise, we read in Acts 18 that Aquila and Priscilla were kicked out of Rome. And that's when Paul met them in Corinth. Remember that? We looked at that the other day. Acts 18:12. And actually, it should be 18:2. Yes. 18:2. After these things, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Well, okay, there we have it. The biblical record tells us it took place. Secular history tells us it took place. And we can date the expulsion of the Jews from Rome based on Claudius's edict in 49 AD. Likewise, same chapter. We get down a little bit further, down to verse 12. And Paul settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. All right, now here's, again, this is what the Bible is recording took place. Now, if the Bible was as shifty and unreliable and wrong as all the unbelievers tell us it is, then something like that probably would be dead wrong, okay? Except we find that Luke is one of the best historians ever from the ancient world, and every detail he includes, including, you know, Festus following Felix, and including, I mean, all of these intricate details are validated by secular history. So we even have the documentation of Gallio's proconsulship of Corinth in 51 and 52 AD. And so we can pinpoint that event on Paul's second missionary journey. And it really helps us to lock in the remainder of this calendar. Likewise, when Festus succeeded Felix as procurator of Judea, and why it is that Pontius Pilate's not around anymore, why he fell out of favor with the Romans, and how Felix got there, and or Festus, and all this other stuff. We have Roman records of that as well, that event taking place in 59 AD. And so as we take those dates then and work them in along with the biblical record, this is then what we end up with, starting, of course, with Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. All right? The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And we've gone through this. This is, in fact, if you've been a part of our Wednesday morning study in Life of Christ, we went through and explained why, even though there are folks who hold to a 32 AD crucifixion or a 30 crucifixion, we even went to some of the more obscure folks that hold a 28 or 29 AD crucifixion. All right. Also, folks that hold to a Thursday crucifixion and a Wednesday crucifixion, there's folks that hold to those views as well. And answered each of those arguments, why was a Friday crucifixion? Why was that he was then raised on the third day, on the first day of the week, which is Sunday? And how Friday, Saturday, Sunday is counted as on the third day? And why Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD is the best biblical date for the crucifixion of Christ? Likewise, Pentecost. When you're in Acts chapter 2, reading about how the Holy Spirit descends at Pentecost and it fills the believers there in the upper room, we can date that as Sunday, the 24th of May, 33 AD. All right? Almost hit my anniversary. My anniversary is the 25th. But all right. Try to remember the 24th of May. And that's Pentecost of 33 AD. That's when the church began. That's the birthday of the church. Now, from there, we start to get flexible, okay, because we don't have the firm dates. How long is it before Peter has his second sermon in chapter 3? How much time passes between chapter 2 and chapter 3, and then from chapter 3 to chapter 4? Seems like a little bit of time has passed. It seems like he had some messages and then was brought back and said a few more things and was threatened and then came back and was threatened again. So we kind of guess that maybe it was later that summer, of 33 AD, okay, that he is brought before the Sanhedrin there in chapter 3 and 4. When was it that Ananias and Sapphira sold their property and then lied about it? Okay, well, again, we don't have a firm date fixed to it, but we acknowledge that some time has gone by. We acknowledge that Barnabas has already donated his property. We acknowledge that there's been some financial hardship taking place in Jerusalem, when there's been some struggling brothers and sisters, and so some time has gone by, in which Ananias figures, hey, we could sell our property too and provide and receive some of the accolades like Barnabas was getting. So that kind of gets dated at either late 33 or early 34 AD. When was Peter brought before the Sanhedrin another time in Acts chapter 5? When was it that the deacons were first selected? Acts chapter 6. How long did it take for the arguments to start taking place, right? Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Well, we don't have a firm date, but it does say At that time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. How long does it take? Well, as more and more people start coming, well, the more people, the more problems. That's just the way the church works. Okay, same in the 21st century as it was in the first century, I'm sure. Well, it was evidently long enough to identify that this is a problem and something needs to be done. Maybe they would have delayed, or maybe they would have thought, well, you know, give it some time, it'll work itself out. But finally, these widows said, it's not going to stop, it's not going to work itself out, something has to be done. And they bring it to the attention of the apostles. We've gone through that and taught that chapter a number of different times. The martyrdom of Stephen in April of 35. The Damascus Road experience for the Apostle Paul. It's called here Paul's conversion. And I thought about rewriting that, but we'll let it go. His Damascus Road experience in Acts chapter 9, whereby he's blinded by the light. He's introduced to Jesus Christ, and then he's brought into the church in the summer of 35. Okay, now, would some tweak it and say, well, we think it's probably more of 36 or more of 37, maybe. Maybe some would even shove it up to 34. Not likely that it would be 33. You know, that just seems too soon after the crucifixion for that event. And whatever the case, you got to deal with 3 years. You got to deal with 14 years prior to the Jerusalem Council. So you can't make it too late either. Does it make sense? All right. So Paul in Damascus in Arabia, all the way from the summer of 35 to early of summer of 37, his first visit in the summer of 37. The things that are described there. We'll get more of that detail when we actually begin our Galatians series in Galatians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. They talk about the fact that after he was brought into the church, he did not just run off to Jerusalem and start training under Pope Peter, right? He didn't go down there to Jerusalem and report into the senior apostles that were apostles before him. Okay, remember, he's the final apostle to ever receive that gift in the church age. He actually went out to the deserts of Arabia and received a personal seminary by Jesus Christ. Makes his first visit to Jerusalem in the summer of 37. Some might tweak that and say, no, summer of 38. So that's more than three full years, just to try to reconcile that three-year statement. No one there trusts him except for Barnabas, so he leaves Jerusalem and goes to live in Tarsus for a while. And he's in Tarsus in the Assyria, Cilicia area, starting in the fall of 37. Then he's ministering to Gentiles, and then Barnabas finally sends him and says, hey, I need help here in Antioch. And they minister there for a complete year in Antioch. So Barnabas sends for him there Barnabas was first sent to Antioch in 41, and then he brings Paul there in the spring of 43. And it's a full year later then in the spring of 44 when Agabus predicts the famine, and they take the trip there to bring those funds. Let's take a look at Acts 11, 27 through 28. And we'll notice, here is where the church was first founded at Antioch. And it wasn't founded by Jewish believers. It was founded by Gentiles. Gentiles from Cyprus and Cyrene. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Does that expression bother you at all? A large number who believed turned to the Lord. See, there's a difference between simply getting saved, being a believer, and becoming a disciple, abiding in the Word of God, submitting to daily teaching, growing in grace and knowledge. This verse shows that they did both. They believed, they got saved, and they turned to the Lord. They made Him their daily focus. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And he arrived, witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced, began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. He just took off. It took off as soon as they had apostolic foundation. Barnabas gave them that apostolic foundation. Remember, Paul wanted to get to Rome so they could be established. until Paul got to Rome, they were just drifting as believers without the establishment, the apostolic establishment there that Romans 1 talks about. And then it says he left for Tarsus to look for Saul because he needed help. He needed help, and he knew that it wasn't any of those Jerusalem apostles that were going to help him out. He was going to go get the apostle Paul, the one that God called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he found and brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. I'm sorry, is that too small to read? I keep forgetting. Too big? All right. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. It was originally designed as an insult. In Greek, the term Christian is a diminutive. You know what a diminutive is? That's when Bob gets called Bobby, right? Or Doug gets called Dougie, or Danny, right? It's a nickname that's designed to be it's a diminutive. It's designed to be small, usually for somebody young or a boy or something like that. And so the term for Christ made as a diminutive, well, you're just little Christians, little Christs. And it was designed to be insulting, but they loved it. They thought, well, yeah, they said, call us that. That's great. We are his little brother. He's the firstborn of God the Father, and we are his brothers and sisters in Christ. They thought it was a great nickname, and they embraced it. Now, at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. All right, so this becomes important. Not only do we track the timing of Paul's different visits to Jerusalem, but also the purpose of the different visits to Jerusalem. And that gets debated in different things. This one was definitely because of a revelation. Because of a revelation, he went up to Jerusalem. He wouldn't have gone up otherwise had the prophet Agabus not revealed this coming famine. So the Barnabas and Paul, by the way, Titus was also with them. He's not mentioned in that verse, but we know from Galatians that Titus was with them. And they went with the famine relief funds and took it to the elders. Notice they didn't take it to the apostles. They took it to the elders. Jerusalem was already beginning by this point to transition away from apostolic authority to elder authority. Then James, the son of thunder, is executed in the next chapter. All right. So counting the Agabus famine there in the spring of 44, the martyrdom of James in the spring of 44, described in Acts chapter 12. And we can kind of estimate, we know it's spring, if it's, for example, it's Passover season or it's Pentecost, something like that, we know that it's spring. If it's Feast of Trumpets, Feast of Booths, we know that it's fall. Sometimes that's the best we can pinpoint. The relief visit, which is Paul's second visit to Jerusalem, not only recorded in Acts 11:30, but also Galatians 2. Now, some people break those up. Some people say, no, the Galatians 2 visit is not the Acts 11 visit. And they try to assign it to something else. Okay? Well, okay, make your case. Convince me. But as I look at it, to me, the Galatians 2 visit is the Acts 11 visit. To me, I identify them and I say they're the same. Then Paul once again in Antioch, fall and spring from 47 to 48. First missionary journey. April 48 to September 49. It's going to be more than a year and a half because, remember, he spends a year and a half. No, I'm sorry. I'm getting ahead of myself. It's going to be about a year and a half. Departure from Antioch, Cyprus. Sometimes, too, by the way, what do you want to do on these? You want to open up your maps, right? And I should get commissions on the software sale. I don't collect any money, but I know if you highlight a name of a place like Antioch and select place, and then bring your maps up. Uh, All right, here's the early travels of Paul. We've already seen his first visit to Jerusalem, his retreat to Tarsus, and how Barnabas went and fetched him, and they came up here to Antioch. Here's the first and second missionary journeys. All right, so you're reading the book of Acts. Get a map up there. Take a look at your map while you're reading through the chapters, while you're following his journey. Follow the blue arrow, all right? Blue arrow's outbound, and yellow arrow or mustard arrow is inbound. Then you go purple, then you go red. And if you're colorblind like me, then you may struggle. But there's the first missionary journey right there. It's kind of a small one, really, if you think about it. But think about how God rewards faithfulness, and how if you're faithful in little things, he then gives you bigger things. And he's faithful in his first missionary journey. He gets a second missionary journey, which was larger. He gets a third missionary journey, which was even larger. But here you can track the journey to Cyprus, Salamis on the east, Paphos on the west, then across to Pamphylia. When they hit Perga is when John Mark bailed on them. All right, that's when John Mark just said, I can't take any more of this for whatever reason. That's where John Mark abandoned him. And they came up here to the Galatian region. There's a different Antioch. That confuses a lot of people. Okay? And does that bother you? Do you grumble over the fact that there's two places named Antioch? There's actually probably 20 or more places named Antioch. There's just two in the Bible that confuse people. Okay? Named after Antiochus, and there were several Antiochuses in the Seleucid Empire. But that Antioch is in Pisidia. The other Antioch is not, so that's how they distinguish them. Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, those are all in the Galatian region. See, Galatia, those were Galatian cities. And so that's going to be important to us when we start studying Galatians. All right. By the way, it's also, Derbe is where Timothy was born. And in all likelihood, the young man Timothy saw Paul there on his first missionary journey and then joined him on his second missionary journey when he came back the second time. All right. So they went to Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and then they reversed direction back to Perga and sailed back to Antioch, and that's your first missionary journey, which you see there on your timetable. Departure from Antioch in April of 48, Cyprus, Pamphylia, Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. And in the calendar, again, it's estimates, it's guesswork. We have a pretty good idea of how fast travel was in the ancient world, how many miles it could go by road, what time it took to sail, different routes, things of that nature. So they returned to Antioch of Syria in the fall of 49. And then Peter shows up, and Paul has to oppose him to his face. And then the writing of Galatians from Antioch in the fall of 49. That's... I believe that's where I've settled on it. There is debate. Some would prefer to put it after the church council in Jerusalem and actually kind of put it later in 50 or 51 before the second missionary journey. Other folks make Galatians actually one of Paul's later letters, even after the prison epistles, but I think it's early. I think it's definitely early because so many of the Galatians themes show up in Romans and the Thessalonian epistles. So if I do tweak this list, I may keep it in 49 or move it to 50. The only tweak I might make to this list is I may put it after the Jerusalem Council. It seems to me like things that are in Acts 15 that are decided in Jerusalem, it's probably best to think that Paul had that in his mind before he wrote Galatians. But other people disagree. All right, second missionary journey from 50 to 52. And remember, what does this do? Not only does this work out well in everything we've covered so far, giving time for these different travels, giving time, matching up with all the biblical data, and it does get him to Corinth at a time that corresponds with the Roman appointment of Gallio as the proconsul of Corinth, arrival at Corinth in the middle of March of 51. Silas and Timothy arrive a couple months later, April or May. And then he's able to quit tent making because they brought some funds with him from Macedonia. And I'm skipping over some stuff here. Second missionary journey. Remember what happened in between the first two? He had a falling out with Barnabas. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark along on the second trip. And Paul said, no, he ditched us on the first trip. Right? He's a flake. He's not reliable. I don't want him. And Barnabas is like, Paul, where's the grace? Okay, I'm embellishing a little bit. The scripture doesn't give us that kind of detail. But I wonder. I absolutely wonder. Later on, at the end of Paul's life, while he's in prison, he has some good things to say about John Mark. In 2 Timothy, when Timothy comes to visit him in Rome, he says, bring John Mark with you. Okay? He's useful for service. So later on, there's a mending of the, a restoration of the fellowship. But here, before the second missionary journey got started, it was rough. In fact, so rough that Paul and Barnabas split ways. And they each had their own travels. And Barnabas went back to Crete again, took John Mark with him, and Paul went off, took Silas with him, one of the prophets from Jerusalem, and then very quickly picked up the young man Timothy. And I think this is part of how God works all things together for good. I don't know that Timothy would have gotten the training opportunities if John Mark had been there. How much really would Timothy have been able to learn and do and take part in if he was below John Mark in the depth chart? Okay. But John Mark was gone now, apprenticing under Barnabas. See, this is what I believe, that the Paul-Timothy model, the master-apprentice model of pastoral training, is huge. Because John Mark trained under Paul, then he trained under Barnabas. I believe eventually he trained under Peter. Worked with Peter in scribing some of Peter's epistles and writing the Gospel of Mark. In some ways, John Mark had the best seminary imaginable. Trained under Paul, then Barnabas, then Peter. Wow, there's a pedigree for you. But had that schism not taken place, what kind of training would Timothy have received? I wonder sometimes. All right. So the second missionary journey, the departure from Antioch, Syria and Cilicia, Lystra and Derbe, there's where they meet the young man. So let's take a look at that. Let's get to Acts chapter 17. Or 16, I'm sorry, 16. Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. All right, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted this man to go with him. Now, how old do you got to be a man? We're just picking up on clues here. He's called a disciple, and he's called a man, and he's well spoken of by the brethren who are in Lystra and Iconium. Okay? Kind of like a family vacation up in Washington State, and I was speaking in a church up there, my parents' church, actually, and because my childhood pastor invited me to speak, and I got to speak up there and told him about Austin Bible Church and what the Lord's doing here and how we have a training ministry here and we have a seminary and men are preparing to be pastors, and talked about Pastor Cliff a little bit and his training and stuff that Bob was going through and things like that. And they had a young man there they spoke very highly of. Okay? And I don't know if his father was a Greek and his mother was a Jewish woman, but anyway, I'm talking about Radley. Radley was a young man, he was a high school kid in that church. And they said, oh, man, he knows the Bible. He's learning Bible verses. He's helping to teach Sunday school. And it's just, he should move to Austin. He should plug into your seminary. All right, I'll take him. Okay, the Lord's faithful. So here's where Timothy goes. Now, what I want to figure out here, look at your sheet, if you would. What year is this? This is Lystra and Derbe in May of 50. Okay, May of 50. And then go down to the end of the... 1 Timothy is written in the fall of 62. 1 Timothy is written in the fall of 62. And that's a good guess. Some go 63 or 64, but 62 is fine. It's certainly not much earlier than that, and it's not much later than that, because Paul's going to lose his head in the spring of 68. You've got to leave time for some of that other travel there, too. So... the point being, though, he wrote 1 Timothy in the fall of 62. And in 1 Timothy, he told Timothy, let no one despise thy youth. Let no one despise thy youth. All right? Because Timothy was a young pastor. But how young was he? All right? Have you been here 12 years yet? When did you get here? No. 7 years. Okay. So 5 years from now, 5 years from now, when you've been here 12 years, and we'll say, okay, you're now where Timothy was when he was pastoring in Ephesus. And Paul said, let no one despise thy youth. Okay? No pressure or anything. I'm not saying it. You're not training under the Apostle Paul. So you won't be you won't be pastoring in Ephesus. But now here's the thing. If he was youthful enough to be despised in 62 AD, how young was he in 50 AD? 12 years younger than that. And that's why Isaac, and yet he was still called, he was called a disciple, he was called a man in Acts chapter 16. All right? Are you tracking with me? All right. I had a command sergeant major one time that he always said, are you tracking with me? Are you tracking with me? Yes, Sergeant Major. All right. So here he is a disciple, and he's well-spoken. See, because when did he start learning Bible verses? From his childhood, we're told. In 2 Timothy, his grandmother was a believer, his mother was a believer. From childhood, he was learning the sacred scriptures that lead to salvation. That's why I think it's great. You plug our kids into Sunday school, you get them into, they're learning Bible verses, they're learning hymns, they're learning, and maybe they're learning all this stuff before they even hear the gospel or get saved. That's great. And you're building a foundation then that will reap dividends down the road. And so, is it outrageous to think that maybe he was 10 years old here? 12 years old? 14 maybe? By 14, he's a man. Certainly in the ancient world. Okay? Whatever the case. Let's just say he was 12. Jesus was 12 in the temple. So let's just assign that here to Timothy. Can't be much older than that, because if he's 18 here, then he's 30, and who's going to despise him for his youthfulness at 30 as the pastor of Ephesus? Okay? All right. While they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. In other words, the final decision of that Acts 15 conference. So I think also that was involved in the writing of the book of Galatians. And we've talked about this as well. All these doors kept closing. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. They came to Mysia. They were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And so door after door after door after door kept closing. And they get to Troas, and where are they? Okay, they couldn't go into Galatia, they couldn't go into Bithynia. Asia was shut down to them, so all those cities there were off limits. And then finally, Troas. Nowhere else to go. They're at the end of the world, unless they're going to leave Asia and sail across to Europe. But are you kidding me? Would God send us to Europe? That's exactly what happens. The gospel first reaches Europe because they reached Troas and there was nowhere else to go. Except get on a boat and sail across to Macedonia. And so they come to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. I know you heard this before. I talked about this the other day. They get a dream. And the dream had, there's a man in the dream that turns out to be a woman when they get there. I love that. All right? There's a man in the dream, and they saw a vision. There's a man of Macedonia standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so when he had seen the vision, immediately, we, you see that we there in verse 10? Immediately, we. The language changes. The author of the book joins them at that verse. Everything prior to that is they. Paul and those guys did this, they did that. But now it's we. We sought to go into Macedonia. And the we means that the author of this book has joined Paul's party. Luke has joined Paul's traveling party at this point. I think also Titus joins at this point. Luke and Titus were brothers. Okay. Concluding that God called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace on the day following to Neapolis. From there to Philippi. a leading city of the District of Macedonia, a Roman colony. Very important. They had Roman citizenship rights. Philippi was not like Apollonia or Amphipolis or Thessalonica or Berea. Of all these Macedonian cities over here, Philippi was a colony, a Roman colony, Roman citizenship. All right, vital. And when you understand the geography of that and the history of that, the isagogics that goes into this kind of a study, it then becomes marvelous that, what book of the Bible is it there where Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await a Savior? Philippians. Philippians is the book that Paul makes the big deal out of the fact that our citizenship is in heaven. The impact of that wasn't sent to the Thessalonians, the Bereans, or Galatians, or anybody else. The Philippians, those who could have been very proud, prideful of their Roman citizenship. All right. Philippi, August to October of 50. And of course, there's where they're imprisoned. The Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Okay. They leave there, they go to Thessalonica. They're not there very long. Three Sabbaths, we're told, before Paul was driven out. And then to Berea, where they were more noble-minded. Didn't stay there long either, because the rascals from Thessalonica chased them to Philippi, or chased them to Berea, ran them out of there. He makes it to Athens by February or March of 51. Delivers his sermon on Mars Hill. Okay. And then arrives, that's all in Acts chapter 17, and then arrives at Corinth in the middle of March of 51. And he has to support himself. He's making tents with Aquila and Priscilla. Not until Silas and Timothy arrive then do they bring the funds with them from Macedonia. Then the writing of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, those great thank you letters. Kind of the anti-Corinth, okay? Because Thessalonica was doing everything right. They were thriving. He was very thankful. The departure from Corinth, not Fron, but from Corinth, September of 52. Ephesus, but he didn't stay long in Ephesus. This is kind of interesting. Let's look at this, Acts chapter 19. Actually, let me back up. The end of chapter 18. So, they leave Corinth here by verse 18. Paul took leave of the brethren, put out for sea to Syria. With him were Priscilla and Aquila. So he takes them from Corinth with him. They travel with him. And in Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. What was that about? Cenchrea is the port city here. It's not on the map, but Cenchrea is the port city on the eastern coast there for Corinth. Corinth had two port facilities, one on the east, one on the west, and they handled all that traffic in between, wagon carted the goods back and forth. But Cenchrea here is the eastern port out of Corinth. And sailed across here to Ephesus, follow the red arrow. But he doesn't stay there very long. Came to Ephesus and he left them there, Priscilla and Aquila. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, and when they asked him to stay longer, he did not consent. Ever think about that? Here's positive volition. Positive volition to his ministry. But he's in a hurry. Got elsewhere he wants to be. He says, taking leave of them, saying, I will return to you again if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. So that ends the second missionary journey. Having spent some time there, he left, passed successively through the Galatian region, Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Some people place the writing of Galatians there. Okay, during the initial stages of the third missionary journey, before he gets to Ephesus and plants himself in Ephesus for 3 years. And there's reasons to think that that's a possibility. We'll discuss that when we introduce Galatians and show you the thinking on that. Meanwhile, as he had left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus, they've got an opportunity to minister to Apollos. They meet Apollos at that time. Man, can I keep you here till midnight tonight? That'd be good. There's so much more, all right? And this is the kind of study that, I mean, I just eat this stuff up. I can pour over calendars and maps and dates and stuff like that for hours. Never get bored with it. All right, so fourth visit to Jerusalem. And I might dispute that. If he landed at Caesarea, maybe he didn't even go to Jerusalem. It doesn't mention Jerusalem. It says from there he went up to Antioch. Most people don't think that he swung through Jerusalem on his way. Then the third missionary journey, visiting the Galatian churches in the spring and summer of 53, arrives at Ephesus in September of 53. And he will stay there until the riot drives him out in May of 56. So there's the 3 years that he lives in Ephesus, okay? And he talks about this in Acts chapter 20. He refers back to it with fondness, saying it was tough. I was ministered night and day with tears. And during that time, not only was he ministering there, but he wrote 1 Corinthians. He wrote a sorrowful letter to the Corinthians. He made a painful visit to the Corinthians, went back to Ephesus, wrote a sorrowful letter. Then he was driven out after the riot, made his way through Troas and Macedonia, and that's where he wrote 2 Corinthians. Again, having the map available is helpful because you can see from Ephesus to Corinth, it's a simple ferry ride, right? I mean, not as simple as modern times, but compared to other journeys, okay, compared to other journeys, how many times did he cross there? Well, he'd been shipwrecked 3 times by the time he wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And that doesn't count the shipwreck that happens later on in the book of Acts. I think Paul made a lot of sea journeys, and I think he was bad luck on those sea journeys. How many times he was shipwrecked? All right. When we get to this part here, starting in September of 53, going through May of 56, or really September, October 56, this is the period. These are the 3 years that we have to focus on for 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. This is where we resolve all of our Corinthian conundrums, all right? This is where we decide, we make interpretive decisions, logical decisions. How many times was Paul in Corinth? How many letters did he write to the Corinthians? How do we fit them into the framework of the overall ministry of the Apostle Paul? And given a 3-year residency, is it conceivable that he made at least one trip, and could have even made more had he wanted to, right? When we look at his autobiography in 2 Corinthians 11, and we realize the things he didn't want to write about, but they forced him to, what does he talk about here? I'm almost done. We got 1 minute left. He says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments. How many imprisonments is that? You can't count the 2-year Roman imprisonment. You can't count the 2-year Caesarean imprisonment. Those haven't happened yet by the time when he's writing 2 Corinthians. So far more imprisonments has to be more than just a single night in the Philippian jail. Beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. When did those take place? 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. We know about that in Lystra and Derbe on the second missionary journey. 3 times I was shipwrecked. And that doesn't count the shipwreck on the way to Rome, where I wound up on the island of Malta. Okay? I've been on frequent journeys. Frequent journeys. Okay? I think they're much more than what the book of Acts tells us about. That's why when I look at the 3 years he spends here in Ephesus, how many journeys did he have from Ephesus? Did he make it to Smyrna? Did he make it to Sardis? Did he make it to Laodicea? Miletus? Lesbos? That's a real place, you know. Patmos, frequent journeys. All right. Well, I'm out of time. This is, I don't think we'll do another one of these, but take this handout, work your way through this, read through these scriptures, and when we come back Sunday morning, Lord willing, rapture pending, we'll take the survey of these 13 chapters of 2 Corinthians and kind of remind ourselves of the 13 chapters and the 15 doctrines, doctrinal studies that the Lord fed us over the last 5 years, and be thankful that God is as faithful as He is. Thank You, Father, for tonight. Thank You for Your faithfulness, for Your mercy, love, and grace. And Father, we look back over these last 5 years in 2 Corinthians, these last 10 years in the life of Christ. Father, these last however many years since You opened up a training ministry here at Austin Bible Church, Father, it's a testimony to how awesome You are and what You do. Even with imperfect tools, Father, You still bring about perfect results. And this is what gives us hope and confidence. We're faithful with little things. You're going to entrust bigger things. Father, we know that this African door would never have opened if we had not been faithful with other things. And Father, we're just looking to You to provide and to demonstrate what else You have for us down the road. I thank You that we don't know. We don't know what's coming up, Father. We'd be intimidated by what You have for us. But we know that You are going to be as faithful moving forward as You have been looking back. Father, You are faithful, and we thank You for that faithfulness. I do pray for brothers and sisters that are not with us tonight, that have made choices to go conduct their lives in different ways. Father, be faithful there too, as I know You will be. And I thank You, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.